I hope all of you have heard that story about the gold coins, because I'm going to tell that story here. It says, for many years, John and Mary, it's not their real names, took daily walks along a trail on a section of their property that they nicknamed Saddle Ridge. You're probably not going to be able to find it on a map. That's just their name. And they're probably happy that you can't find it on a map. Last year, they were walking their dog, and they noticed an old can sticking out of the ground. And they got curious, so they brushed away some moss, and they used a stick to dig it out. And they carried this heavy container home. Well, of course, they opened it up and saw all these gold coins. So they go back with a shovel and dig out the rest. And that's what made this the biggest find of... It was the biggest, definitely biggest find of 19th century U.S. gold coins, and it's the greatest buried treasure ever unearthed in the United States. Now, Donald Kagan is the coin dealer, numismatist, did I say that right? He's located in Tiburon, so if you ever see the news and they say Tiburon, or they fly into San Francisco, it's the coin dealer that they're seeing for the news. And he's kind of acting as the spokesman. You know, you don't want to have the owners of those coins meeting the press all the time. So he said that in a statement, 8 of these rusty cans were filled with more than 1,400 rare and perfectly preserved U.S. gold coins dating from 1847 to 1894. There, most of them are $20 gold coins. Some are 10 and some are 5. Kagan said the coins have a face value of more than $28,000. But that's like saying, you know, here's a dollar. I'll pay for your meal with this. It's a gold coin, and it could sell for more than $10 million. They call it the Saddle Ridge Treasure, and it includes one coin, 1866 S, no motto, double eagle, that's valued at around $1 million. So the next time you go out looking for gold coins and you see 1,400 of them, don't give away any of your gold coins to anybody else as a finder's fee until you figure out their value. One of them is $1 million. So the previous largest find of buried gold treasure in the United States happened in 1985, and it was worth $4,500 face value, gold coins. And it was discovered in Jackson, Tennessee, and it eventually sold for $1 million. So this is 10 times the previous largest find of gold, buried gold treasure. So I heard this story, and I suddenly had an urge to go out looking around on our 5 acres in gold country. I used to always pick up quartz rocks because I thought, okay, gold is associated with quartz. I'd always turn over quartz rocks. Still haven't found any gold nuggets. But now I'm going to start looking for cans. And since we've only explored about 70% of the property, I've got some work to do for the other 30. Some of it's pretty overgrown, so it's hard to get to. So I have to bring in my grandson or something, somebody small that can crawl around. But this story probably reminds you of a parable found in the Bible. Let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. You have these kingdom parables all grouped together. And in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So you can try to imagine today, somebody's walking, you're walking along and you see this buried treasure and you discover it on somebody else's land. And then you go bury it in their own land, in their lands still. And then you go out and say, I want to buy your field for twice what it's worth. So if he was smart, he probably wouldn't have offered twice. But he goes and says, okay, this is valuable treasure. So I'm going to sell everything else and redirect everything towards this land that has the buried treasure. So he buys the field. So the kingdom of heaven is compared to treasure. And why is that? Well, without being called into the kingdom, you won't have God's Holy Spirit, and you will not have eternal life. Pretty important. If you want to live forever, Otherwise, you'll just die, and that'll be it. If you have a knowledge of the truth, that'll be it. If not, then you'll be resurrected again. Now, this couple didn't even have to sell anything. They already owned the field, which is great. And what happens is a wise person immediately recognizes the value of this treasure. And in the parable, they sell all their earthly possessions so they can gain the treasure. What that means is they change their priorities in life. Don't let anything else get in the way of it. That's the most important thing there is. So do we value the treasure that God has given us? And the title of this sermon is Our Treasure. So what is this treasure that we have? Well, the key to the treasure that we have is the Holy Spirit that's in us. If we don't have it, you're not going to be resurrected. You do not want to lose it. King David just was scared to death that he was going to lose it. It's this Holy Spirit that's dwelling in us. Of course, the calling comes along with that. Now, those gold coins that were sitting in the dirt for all these 120 years or more were in 8 coffee cans. And these coffee cans were rusting away over time. These coffee cans weren't worth a whole lot, probably a few dollars. You could probably find something similar in an antique store. It was what was inside that was important. Same thing with us. Our human bodies are like these coffee cans. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And it's this treasure inside that's important. And once we get the Holy Spirit in us, God wants us to develop the character, because that's what we take with us when we die. That's it. We don't get to take any gold treasure with us when we die. Let's go to Matthew 6. Turn back a few pages. Matthew 6 and verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So moth will destroy something. It's typically clothing. It used to be that you would, you know, you'd see all these mothballs and, you know, people would have clothes in the closet and there'd be mothballs in there to keep the moths away. Well, clothes aren't worth as much as they used to be, so it's not as much of a treasure. But at the time of Jesus Christ, they were wanting his tunic, so it was worth a lot. Now, rust will destroy things, but it just so happens that gold does very well, so they were okay. The cans were rusting, but the gold was doing well. But most everything else is going to rust away. In fact, I have something from 1957, a bicycle. I was 3 years old. It's still there, rusting away in the parts that weren't painted too well. So over time, it will fall apart. And thieves definitely try to break in for treasure. And that is one reason why they are anonymous. Anonymous. This couple is not John and Mary. So if this couple had revealed their names, it's very easy to find their address nowadays. You give out your name, you know, there might be a few people with the same name, and then after a while you say, okay, I know where they live now. Can you imagine the people that go to this property looking around with metal detectors for gold? So they remained anonymous, because thieves do break in today. When you die, you can't take the earthly treasure with you. 10 million in gold doesn't do a whole lot when you're dead. And if you're resurrected, you don't care a whole lot about gold coins. And of course, if you're in the New Jerusalem, that's made out of pure gold. So these $10 million in gold coins don't compare. So God wants us to be thinking about things above, not things on the earth, because life is short. It really is short. So when God calls us, what he's trying to say here is change your direction in life and change your priorities. You have new priorities. And this is found one page over. Matthew 6, well, in my Bible, it's one page over. Matthew 6, verse 33. Something that was a memorization scripture for many years. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what he's talking about before this is people that worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. He says, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of you. Because he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to you. You'll be taken care of. It's not a big deal. So we have a new priority in life. This is the number one goal in life. Anything else is second or third to that, or fourth. Matthew 6, verse 33. Now this was probably never on the radar. If you came into the church, you probably didn't even think about it. But you change your priorities. Everything else changed. So what did we give up for our treasure in heaven? And what is our reward going to be? Well, the disciples asked this question. Because they were following Jesus Christ. You know, he calls them and says, follow me. 3.5 years. So let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. So Peter, of course, the one who always speaks up, he began to say to him, to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and he said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's saying, you know, you're going to be blessed, but you're also going to have persecutions. It's going to be both. Now, one thing that happens back in those days, if you came into the church, you don't have to worry about the Sabbath, right? Everybody's keeping the Sabbath anyway. So it's a different society. But what happened here was they left their jobs and several and their friends to follow Jesus Christ. They were in the work, in a sense, full time. So did you have to give up family or friends? And maybe your family wants to disown you for your beliefs. Maybe you're young. And what happens when you're young? Your friends think you're weird for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. You're weird. Maybe you lost your job over the Sabbath. But remember what Jesus said to Peter. Blessings with persecutions. So you come into the church and suddenly you're different. Or maybe you grew up in the church and you've always been different. There's a movie coming out. What is it, maybe in a week or so? And if you look, I don't even know if they have the title showing on it. But Russell Crowe's the star of the movie, right? And what do you think the movie is about? Noah. So here they are showing, you know, their version of the ark and their version of how things happen and their version of everything else. And they have this ark here and, you know, they're showing these previews. What if you were Noah and his family or his sons, and your sons are young? Everybody else in society in the entire world is different from you, or you are different from them. So they come up, the kids would come up to their kids and say, you know what, Shem? You're weird. And then Shem could say, you're dead. Because that's what was happening. They just didn't know it at the time. It's a lot better to be weird and alive than dead, just like everybody else and dead. There's a saying, a very good saying, very simple, right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. Very good saying. Keep it in your memory. You know, in football, they have the Football Hall of Fame. Well, God has something else called the what I would call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So we want to look at three members of the Hall of Faith and look at how they viewed God's treasure, God's calling. First one is Abel. So we need to go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, he's the first one on the list. And in the book of Genesis, there's not a lot of detail about Abel. Of course, he lived a very short life. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Cain's the firstborn. "And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he was a shepherd, and Cain was a tiller of the ground, so he'd be a farmer. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Eternal. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So the key to understanding the offering itself was this part about the firstlings of the flock and his fat. So it was a lamb. He brought a lamb. Now you don't have a lot of detail here. You have to infer something by reading elsewhere. But here is a lamb that's being offered as an offering. And so right now you probably get the idea that it was probably a Passover type sacrifice. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks." So he did this with faith. He offered a sacrifice with faith. So what does that mean? Well, if you have faith, you kind of understand what's going on. And he kind of looked forward with this sacrifice to a future sacrifice. And we won't turn there, but you can find this in Luke 11, 50 to 51. It talks about the shedding of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. So he was the first prophet. So if he was the first prophet, he had God's Holy Spirit. So he had that treasure in him. So it was Abel's sacrifice that speaks to us today. So it looked forward to the Passover sacrifice, to the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ 4,000 years later. So he had God's Holy Spirit in him. He had that treasure in him that helped him to understand. If you go to Hebrews 12, turn over, hopefully not too far, Hebrews 12, verse 24. It says, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So you have two choices here. There's Abel's sacrifice or Abel's blood itself, you know, because he was killed by his brother. And in one way of looking at it, it could cover both. You know, here he is, his brother kills him, which is inspired by Satan, which happened to Jesus Christ. He was killed and blood was spilled. But also the sacrifice looked forward to the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so all these Passover sacrifices leading up to the real one would not have been anything in comparison to the real sacrifice of our Creator. So it speaks better things than that of Abel. And that would have been the first one. Now, another reason God respected Abel and his sacrifice is how he lived his life. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, back in 1994, 93, 94, somewhere around there. A lot of things were happening in the church, but they had these youth lessons, and they had memorization, you know. One of them had to do with this scripture I'm going to bring out here in 1 John 3, as soon as I turn to it, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, this is how you tell them apart. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So in other words, you have to be doing it. You can't just say I'm righteous. It can't be just some magical thing that, you know, occurs. You have to be doing it and living it. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. So he was a child of Satan. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he lived an evil life and his brother lived a righteous life. Totally different, totally opposite. So these are two totally opposite individuals, and they're the first two children born on the earth, coming from the same parents. So it's amazing what Satan can, you know, do when he gets involved in families. So Abel was a righteous man, and he was killed. He was murdered. Let's go to Abraham. You know, when Abram, you can start turning to Genesis 11 and verse 30. Genesis 11 and verse 30. Abram was called out of Ur, which is down to the south, in the Euphrates River. Genesis 11, verse 30. Look at what it says here. It says Sarai was barren. She had no child. So Abram is 60 years old, and his wife is barren. You know they've been trying to have children before this. And Terah, the father, took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and they went out from Ur to go to the land of Canaan. Well, they didn't just cut across. They went up north along the Euphrates River. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So they're on a trip. Okay, so they go to Haran and dwell there. And what happens? So the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died there in Haran. So on this trip to Canaan, what happened? Well, they had a little detour. They go to Haran for 15 years, not 15 minutes. You know, when you go on trips and you go to a rest stop, you say, kids, you got 15 minutes, use the restroom, come back. It didn't work that way here. They stayed for 15 years. And then finally the father died, and it was time for Abram to move on. Let's go to Acts 7. And in Acts 7, verse 2, Stephen is giving a little summary to the chief priest. And so it gives you a little insight into what was going on, Acts 7, verse 2. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land I'm going to show you. So what did he do? Well, he got out of his country, but he didn't leave his relatives behind. You know, his father came along and his nephew came along. So Verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, Israel. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, one thing that's interesting, you know, now he's 75 years old, still no children. But one thing that's interesting about Abram is his name, father of many. So here you are, you're named father of many from birth. So he's going along, he's 60 years old, still no children. So people would come up to him and say, "Hi, father of many." You say, "Hi." He says, "I don't see any, father of many. You have no children." Over and over. Can you imagine? "Hi, father of many. No children. No children." Think about it. I mean, you know that Sarah was barren at 60 when Abraham was 60, so then he becomes 100 before you have children. And even then, it's Isaac. So what happened to Abraham when he came into the land of Canaan? Well, he wasn't exactly strong in faith yet. You remember what happened? He goes into Egypt, and he's afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith. And so he tells his wife, "Just tell him you're my sister," which is half true. She's the half-sister. And they go into Egypt, and you know the story, you know, God had to pull him out of that situation because everybody wanted Sarah as a wife, or Sarai. I don't know if her name was changed by that point in time. So Abraham's embarrassed, gets kicked out of Egypt. He didn't trust God for his protection. He was still developing his faith. Does the same thing again later. You can see this, I think it's in Genesis 20, Abimelech, king of Gerar. The same thing over again. Still hadn't learned his lesson. Well, same thing, similar type thing happens. God has to protect Sarah. And then, slowly over time, I think it started dawning on him, you know, he could probably trust God. And I think some of that started coming out when it was time for him to split with Lot, and he gave Lot first choice. You know, he's the oldest, he probably could have had first choice if he wanted. And so Lot chose, you know, the area around Sodom, down in the valley. And Abraham didn't worry. He stopped worrying. But what really capped it all off, of course, is something that happens in Genesis 22. So God keeps trying to explain to him, you know, this is a promise. This is a promise. Shows him the stars. And then it was time for a test of Abraham, the ultimate test. And it's found in Genesis 22. And it ties in with this time of the year with the Passover coming up. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." What's interesting about all this is he's talking to Abraham, and Abraham's just carrying on conversations, a lot like the time with Moses. And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and went to the place that God told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Well, all of a sudden, Isaac is catching on here. You know, he wasn't some little kid. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Then they go to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, this tells you something about Isaac. A lot. He was catching on that he was the burnt offering. I mean, when your father ties you up, that kind of tells you something. So, that tells you that he was raised so well, he would submit to his father. And he was actually picturing Jesus Christ in this enactment. And it shows you how willingly Jesus Christ submitted to the Father. I mean, you let your father tie you up and put you on the wood to be, you know, burned in it. Well, he was going to kill him first and then burn him. And so he puts him on the wood. In verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he says, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So Abraham lifts his eyes, looks, and there's a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. So God wanted to know from Abraham. But see, he was doing two things at the same time here. He wanted to know something about Abraham, and he was also picturing the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ, in the future, 2,100 years into the future. So Abraham, when he did this, had to know something. Let's go to Hebrews 11, to that hall of faith. Hebrews 11. And verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So why is it that he accounted that God could raise him up? Well, what did God keep doing? He kept promising. He kept saying, "You're going to have a son, and then you're going to have descendants, and you're going to have all this land." And he would reinforce it and reinforce it. So Abraham believed him. He had faith. So he figured it out. He says, "Okay, God has to do this. He promised." And that's an important thing that he understood about God. And God's character is he follows through on his promises. You can trust God. And that was a really big thing for him to understand at that point in time. You know, Jesus Christ made a statement about Abraham. He says he rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about, his crucifixion. He could see out into the future that there was going to be a sacrifice. And I'm sure it was communicated to him. And of course, he looked for that city and whose builder and maker is God. So that's New Jerusalem, made out of gold. Abraham had vision. He knew about this New Jerusalem. And he could come to a point in his life where he trusted God and he could see the end from the beginning. He didn't worry anymore. I mean, when you're killing your son and you don't worry, that's pretty impressive. But he was picturing something that the Father had to go through. And so he got to feel what it was like for God the Father when Jesus Christ was crucified 2,100 years later. So we can think about that at Passover. Let's go to one more example. The third example are two more brothers, Jacob and Esau. So we need to go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 29. You know, when you look at two scriptures above, it says that Esau was a skillful hunter, so he went hunting a lot. So it says in verse 29, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And you can be pretty tired when you go hunting. And it probably included the word hungry in here, but he was tired and hungry. He was weary. In verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." He'd been thinking about it. It was important to Jacob. But was it important to Esau? Well, what does he say? So Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die." In other words, "I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" He's only thinking about the here and now. I'm hungry, I want to fill my belly, and that's it. And so the importance of this birthright was really low. It wasn't the number one priority in his life. But Jacob was really thinking about it a lot because he answered his brother just like that. Verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't value it. Here was something really important, and he placed no value on it, this treasure that he had. He had his priorities all wrong. To him, it was his stomach was number one. So that was it. He was hungry, and he filled his belly, and then he went about his business. What does God say about Esau? God has some strong words about Esau. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Should have told you to hold your place back in Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the eternal. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane or godless person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Strong words. Verse 17, this applies to us. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He only had that one chance. That was it. He gave it up. We can also lose our treasure, the Holy Spirit that's in us. You know, 20 years ago, we watched as people just, to us, suddenly gave up their beliefs, seemingly overnight. What happened? Well, maybe they didn't suddenly give it up. Maybe they had been thinking about it for quite a long time and just didn't talk to other people about it. Some might have suddenly done it. Maybe they slowly gave it up over time. They gave up the truth that they had previously proven. So what happens when you lose God's Holy Spirit? Well, then you're back to believing Satan's lie. You know, a man said he wanted to follow Jesus Christ wherever he went. And then he said, "Allow me to bury my father." And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. So what does he mean by dead? The first dead. Well, it's sort of like walking dead, like zombies. Well, there's a lot of zombie movies today. You don't have God's Holy Spirit, you're just walking around, you think you're alive, and you're just following everybody else. Wherever they go, you follow them. But you're really not alive. You can't see things the way you're supposed to. You're just walking dead. And Jesus Christ called them dead. That's the term he used. So it's not my words, it's his words. But you do not want to lose God's Holy Spirit. It's a scary thing. And it can happen from two directions. Your beliefs and your behavior. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. There's going to come a time on this earth where there's going to be some strong deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Eternal will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So Satan is behind the lawless one. And it's with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we need to have and maintain a love of the truth. You know, when you first come into the church, you have this first love, a love of the truth. And you need to maintain a love of the truth, or you will lose your spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And here it says, if you don't have a love of the truth, you're going to be deceived along with the rest of the world. We can quickly lose our treasure. If we don't have a love of the truth and we lose the truth, we can lose it. Or our behavior, through our behavior, we can lose it as well. We can sear our conscience. So it comes down to our beliefs and our behavior. So Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice through faith. He had the belief. He also had a life. He lived a life that's described as being righteous, the exact opposite of his brother Cain. So he had the behavior. And it was the Holy Spirit in Abel that made him different from his brother Cain. He was the first prophet in the Bible. So do we value the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son for us? You know, it's there in John 3:16, where God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son for us. And this individual who gave up his life was the one who created us. And then he gave his life for us. When Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, he felt what it was like for the father to give up his only begotten Son. And so it's good to think about the Passover from the standpoint of both the Father and the Son. It's the treasure, the Holy Spirit that's in us, that's important. It gives us this understanding. You can go to many churches out there, and they'll have bits and parts of the truth, but none of them have that understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit, unless you have the Holy Spirit. And God gives us that Holy Spirit so we can understand his plan. Jesus Christ said Abraham rejoiced to see his day 2,100 years before it actually happened. Abraham had that understanding. You know, some parents say, do as I say, not as I do. Which is a hypocrite. You know, they need to set the example for their children. You don't say, do as I say, not as I do. Well, the Passover teaches us something really important about God. It teaches us that God is different. He follows through on his laws. no matter how painful it is. The penalty for sin had to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid that penalty. And because of that, we can trust God to always follow through on his laws. He did the most difficult thing there was in life to do, giving up your only son. And Jesus Christ did the most difficult thing in sacrificing himself. That means we can trust both of them to follow through on following God's laws. Esau did not value the treasure that he had, the birthright. He also lost his blessing. He also lost his chance to repent. And God is offering us a treasure, eternal life in his kingdom. And this is our only chance. So let's make sure we value it.